So, Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read firstly from the end of chapter 20, and then we'll flick forward a couple of pages to a section in chapter 23. So, first of all, chapter 20, starting to read at verse 22. So, Exodus 20, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." Then, if you could flip forward a couple of pages to chapter 23 and verse 13. "Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate, and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will increase your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." Son.
Hugh, thanks very much indeed. Very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks this Tuesday lunchtime. My name is Simon Dowdy, I'm the vicar here, and it's very good to have you with us. Now, please do keep Exodus open as we continue our series of talks in the book of Exodus. And my aim for this lunchtime is that we would delight in God's law. In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." But in order to do that of this particular passage and these 3 chapters we're looking at this lunchtime, we need to get our bearings. You may have seen the photo in the paper before Easter of the car that was stranded. It was a hire car, and it was stranded on a beach in Wales, having been driven there by a couple of tourists. And rather than getting their kind of bearings properly before they set out on their journey, they blindly followed their sat-nav instead. And the sat-nav commanded them, and they obliged. They not only drove all the way across the beach in Pembrokeshire where they were heading, but then realised that actually if they were to follow their sat-nav where it wanted them to go, they'd also be driving half a mile across the sea as well to Coldy Island. Well, similarly, you and I need help getting our bearings when it comes to this collection in these three chapters of Exodus we're looking at this lunchtime of God's laws. If you've missed the last two talks in Exodus, then please do listen to them online because they provide vital background for today's talk. Last week we looked at the Ten Commandments, and this week in chapters 20 to 23, a whole load of case law applying some of the principles of the Ten Commandments to everyday life. But I guess the obvious question which we'll be asking, all of us I guess, regardless of where we're coming from, whether we're sort of paid up followers of Jesus Christ or whether we're just looking in on the Christian faith this lunchtime, is are we bound to obey the Old Testament law? Perhaps you've heard it put like this. Why is it that prawns are on the menu for Christians, but gay sex is not? After all, both are prohibited in the Old Testament. Now, as it happens, these particular chapters don't deal with the particulars of gay sex or prawns. John Richardson has written an excellent book. If you want to think more about that, it's called What God Has Made Clean. But it makes the point, nonetheless, that Christians are often, I think, charged at best with being inconsistent when it comes to an approach to God's Old Testament law, and at worst with a sort of pick-and-mix approach to the law. So what we're going to do today is, rather than a kind of Bible exposition that we might normally have on a Tuesday lunchtime, where we simply work through a passage, we're not going to do that this lunchtime. Rather, I want to give us three clear principles for reading and interpreting the Old Testament law, and I put them there on the outline on the piece of paper you've given as you came in. Principle number one, all of life. And have a look, will you, at the structure there at the top of the outline, because these chapters we're looking at today begin in chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, with instructions about worship. If you look at chapter 20, you'll see that in verse 23. The first two commandments are repeated, followed in verses 24 to 26 with instructions about altars. And then in chapter 23, verses 14 to 19, at the end of our section finishes with instructions about worship again, instructions about keeping religious festivals and sacrifices and so on. But then you see there's this big chunk in the middle, chapter 21, verse 1 to 23, verse 13, which is a whole list of rules and regulations applying God's law to everyday life. And it is extraordinarily comprehensive. Perhaps on the way home this evening you might have to read through it. It is extraordinarily comprehensive. So the household, capital offences, injuries to people, injuries to animals, protection of property, finance, business, sexual malpractice, social justice, the state, integrity and honour in dealing with other people. It is extraordinarily comprehensive. But do you see how the very structure there, and I've tried to express it on the outline, makes the point that the all of life stuff is bracketed by the worship of God stuff. In other words, there's no divide between what we might call the sacred, the worship of God, and the secular, the all of life. Just as the Ten Commandments are concerned with thoughts, words, and deeds in relationship with God, family, and neighbours. You see, all of life. Now, it's just what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. I put Romans chapter 12 there on the outline, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should serve and worship God with the whole of our lives. Lord Melbourne, who was Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister, is reported to have said, if religion is going to invade into a person's private life, things have come to a pretty pass. Apparently he was a well-intentioned man. He's religious, apparently, to the extent of attending church on a Sunday. But you see, he wanted his religion packed away in a box and kept there. Well, Exodus 20-23 shows that is not an option. The Lord demands entrance into every area of our lives. He demands that every aspect of our lives and who we are be governed by his word. As we read through these chapters, we discover that God is interested in the whole of our lives. Your work, your health, your finances, your relationships, the whole of life. Family life, plans for retirement, holidays. Just the other day, someone was telling me how useful and how helpful he found these lunchtime Bible talks as a means of reminding him that he was a follower of Jesus at work just as much as he is a follower of Jesus at home, both work and home, the whole of life. For all of us, I take it, compartmentalization is the danger. It's the mindset which says, isn't it, that I'm happy for Jesus to be Lord over here, over this area of my life, but I don't want Jesus to be Lord over here, over these areas of my life. I wonder where you compartmentalize like that. I suspect that for many of us, it's in the area of career or ambition or personal finances. Happy for Jesus to be Lord of these areas of my life, but not of these other areas of my life over here. That's the first principle, all of life. The second principle I've called heading for the future. Because turn on to chapter 23, this long list of case law finishes with God's promise that he's going to take people to the land that he has said all along that he'll take them to. Have a look at chapter 23, verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I'll be an enemy to your enemies, and I'll oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I'll wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. And then verse 32, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now, the tragedy is that because they never did completely overthrow the nations in the land, then actually verse 32, they did end up making a covenant with them. Verse 33, they were ensnared by their false gods. But notice when you hear in Exodus that even though it's going to be another 40 years before they reach the promised land, they are being told now how to live in the light of that future towards which they are heading. I think it's most striking in the laws on property. So chapter 22, verse 5, for example. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. Now, remember, at the moment, they don't have any fields or vineyards at all. They're just a bunch of wandering nomads. They are stateless refugees. Nonetheless, they are heading towards the lands that God has promised. The Ten Commandments that we looked at last week do a similar thing. They look forward. So the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, because the goal of creation is the future, God's rest. And the fifth commandment, you'll remember, about honouring parents, comes with a reason, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And similarly, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, if we belong to him, we too are waiting for God's promised land, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We too are to live as if this world, everything we see around us, is not home, as if we are exiles here, as if heaven and the new creation is home. Imagine for a moment that someone decides to emigrate to Australia. And imagine, will you, how their whole perspective on life and on what matters is suddenly turned upside down. The life they live in London is suddenly impermanent and passing away. Their future, their permanent home, lies on the other side of the world. And so that begins to shape their behaviour here in the present as they get ready to live somewhere else in the future. So they decide not to replace their worn-out winter coat because they won't need one in the future. They start brushing up on their barbecue techniques. They have surfing lessons. And the plans which they had to give their house a makeover are shelved because actually they won't be living there for very long. Well, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we too are to live now in the light of the future. I've put some verses from Colossians chapter 3 on the outline where the Apostle Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's a lot in these chapters about justice. In the new creation, there will be perfect justice. And therefore, we should treat one another accordingly now. There will be no lies or deceit in the new creation. And therefore, that is to be reflected in our speech now. There will be perfect faithfulness in relationships in the new creation. That should be reflected in our dealings with others now. You see, God's law is wonderfully liberating. You and I can delight in it. We don't have to live as if this world, career, lifestyle, education, and all the rest of it is what life is about. Because if we belong to Jesus, we are heading for the new creation. Our third principle is fulfillment. Because these laws here in Exodus were given for life in a specific place at a specific moment in history. In other words, they are not timeless instructions. I think it's why we struggle to apply some of them. So we're okay with, I guess, most of us, with "do not blaspheme God," or "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," which, by the way, far from being vindictive, as we often hear it, "an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth," is actually saying that the punishment should fit the crime. See, it's about justice. But I guess few of us would feel comfortable with treating our daughters as property, as these chapters suggest, or if there are any bankers amongst us this lunchtime who wouldn't charge interest on loans, I guess you'd quickly get out of business. Well, chapter 21, verse 17, "anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death," does not, as far as I'm aware, feature in Christian parenting courses. So I think we need to guard ourselves against two wrong approaches to the Old Testament law. The first is to assume that everything applies straight to us today, straight to us who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as it did to those who originally heard it. That's one mistake. The second wrong approach, though, is to assume that the Old Testament law is just irrelevant and just think, well, this belongs to a sort of bygone age, a thousand years before the birth of Jesus. It's just irrelevant to us in the 21st century. So I put some words from Jesus Christ, again, on the outline from Matthew chapter 5, which gives us the key, I think, for understanding the Old Testament law today. Let me read it. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The key word is fulfill. Notice Jesus says, "I haven't come to do away with the law and abolish the law." You can't ignore the law, he says, now that I've arrived. But he says, "I come to fulfill the law." Jesus is the end point of the law. The law prepared God's people in the Old Testament for his coming. It pointed to him. It pointed to all that he would achieve. Now, just to root that a little bit in practice, I want us to consider a couple of examples from these chapters in Exodus, just to see what this principle of fulfillment looks like in practice, and then I'll leave one for you to take away with you. The first one is altars and festivals. It's where our passage starts. Have a look at chapter 20, verses 22 onwards. Verse 24 talks about altars. Make an altar of earth for me, God says, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honoured, I'll come to you and bless you. Now, does that mean that we should have an altar made of earth at the front of this building behind me, so that we can offer animal sacrifices? Then I take it would be a straight and literal reading, wouldn't it, of Exodus chapter 20. Well, turn on, will you, to page 1207. How does Jesus fulfill this particular aspect of the law? Page 1207, Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the shedding of blood, was a powerful teaching aid to make the point that sinful people cannot dwell with a holy God without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. But as we see here in Hebrews, the blood of animals could never deal with human sin. And so Hebrews proclaims wonderfully that Jesus Christ has died once for all as the sacrifice, once for all time, securing forgiveness and an eternity with God for all those who trust him. It's wonderful news. Perhaps you're someone here this lunchtime and you imagine your assumption is that the way to get right with God is through your own merit and through your own striving. Perhaps you find yourself bargaining with God, making deals with God. If I do this for you, will you do this for me? Or you just find yourself thinking, have I done enough? How can I ever know that I've done enough? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices were there to teach people that we cannot earn our way to God by merit or good works of any kind, but only, it is only on the basis of sacrifice that we can be forgiven and right with God. And it is Jesus in his death on the cross who fulfills all the Old Testament sacrifices, as the writer of the Hebrews says, having obtained an eternal redemption. And that is why Christians don't keep the Old Testament sacrifices. It's why churches shouldn't have altars. The thing behind me here is not an altar, because we don't have sacrifices on it. The Lord's Supper or Holy Communion service is not a sacrifice. We are not reenacting the death of Jesus Christ in any way. The bread and the wine do not become the body or blood of Christ. No, the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is an act of remembrance, as we remember the Last Supper, when Jesus explained to his disciples that his death and the shedding of his blood will fulfill all of those Old Testament sacrifices. It's why the thing behind me is not an altar. It's a table to remember that meal. Well, let's look at one of the other areas where there are laws and commands in Exodus. Keep a finger in Hebrews for the time being, because the other one is the Sabbath. So turn back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 10. There's a lot about the Sabbath in these chapters as you read through them. Chapter 23, verse 10. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. Now, how is this going to apply to us? Does it mean on a Sunday, if you have kids, no homework for your kids? Does it mean no looking at work emails on a Sunday? Does it mean no cooking on a Sunday, or no practical serving if you belong to a local church on a Sunday? How does the Sabbath, how is it fulfilled by Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, page 1203. Let me read Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." Now, will you notice here that the word rest is shorthand for God's perfect world? God's rest on the seventh day of creation was not the rest of inactivity. After all, he continues to sustain the world day by day. Rather, it's a picture of God enjoying his creation as it's meant to be. So imagine an artist. He has his easel in front of him. He finishes his picture. He sits back. He delights in his creation, enjoying his finished work. In other words, rest is a picture in the Bible of God's perfect world. Men and women living in right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, and with their environment. So notice really that Hebrews equates becoming a Christian and putting our trust in Jesus with entering God's rest. Verse 2 talks about the good news, about those who don't benefit from it because they don't listen. But then verse 3 talks about we who have believed in Jesus, enter that rest. Through the death of Jesus, we're enjoying the goal of creation. We enjoy the presence of God every day. And therefore, for the Christian, every day is a Sabbath, in a sense. Every day is a Sabbath, not just one in six, one in seven. Every day is a day to live for Jesus. Every day is a day to serve him. Every day is a day to live now in the light of the new creation. Which means that while, yes, there may be wisdom in not working one day in seven, I take it is not a matter of obligation. Instead, I'm to ask myself every day, every morning, when I get up, how can I best serve Jesus Christ today? For those who belong to Jesus, the way to start every day, how can I best serve the Lord Jesus today? Regardless of what I'm doing, whether that's at work or at home or other things, how can I best serve him today? Well, I'm going to stop there and pray. You'll see I put some verses there on the outline just to think about the many verses in Exodus 21 to 23 about social justice. But for now, I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are concerned about the whole of life. Thank you that this world that we can see and touch is not all there is, that there is a future. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, the one who fulfills the law. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to take your word to heart this lunchtime and to live in the light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.